the heading in the NIV, the uninspired heading, but good heading, is the future glory of Zion. Isaiah chapter 54. Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit. A wife who married young, only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment, I abandoned you. But with deep compassion, I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will rebuild you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with lapis lazuli. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and your walls of precious stones. All your children will be taught by the Lord, and great will be their peace. In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. See, it is I who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for its work. It is I who have created the destroyer to wreak havoc. No weapon forged against you will prevail. And you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. The date was May the 30th in 1792. The venue was a place called The Angel. It was an inn in Northampton. And 17 young pastors, the oldest of them was just 40 years of age, 17 young pastors from 24 different churches met together for 2 days to meet with and seek the face of God. So they spent the first night together, and then the following morning at 6 a.m., they met together for prayer. And at 10 a.m., one of their number, a young preacher by the name of William Carey, got up and preached, and he announced his text. And his text was, and congratulations if you found it, verse 2 of Isaiah 54. An odd text, you might think. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes. And quite honestly, I think if you were looking for a text that would change the world, that might not be your first choice. William Carey had a particular penchant when he was preaching for 2 points. Sometimes they were very long points, but 2 points. And on this occasion, he had 2 points, and you are probably well aware now what they were. The first one was, expect great things from God. And the second of them was, attempt great things for God. They met together in a room that was 12 foot by 10, and they did a number of things, including taking up an offering which raised the princely sum of £13.2 and 6. But more significantly, they covenanted together to found what was known in those days as the Particular Baptist Society for Propagating the Gospel Among the Heathen. It was a dramatic change, because when Carey had first suggested what we now would call foreign missions, he was told in no uncertain terms by senior brethren, sit down, young man. If God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help. But Carey had a vision and a passion, and his legacy really is the modern missionary movement as we now understand it. And this was his text. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stake. And so influential was that text that in a hymn which we still sing, William Cowper's or Cowper's hymn, depending which school you went to, Jesus, where'er thy people meet. The original version had this verse in it. Behold, at thy commanding word, we stretch the curtain and the cord. Come thou and fill this wider space and bless us with a large increase. His text, coming in Isaiah chapter 54, it belongs to three chapters that are closely tied together. The first is chapter 52, which is a rousing cry to the people of God to cast off their lethargy and be about the proclamation of the gospel, to live their lives to the glory and splendor of God, to live as if they were what they are, redeemed people. So a couple of examples. Verse 1, awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city, the uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. And another verse in verse 7, which has come into our more modern singing, or not that modern now, I suppose, but how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. We still sing that song, don't we, periodically. Perhaps not as popular as it was 20 years ago, but it's still something we sing periodically. And then Isaiah 53 that we were looking at last week, where we see the suffering servant giving up his life on behalf of his people. And then you come to chapter 54, which is actually laden with promise and with encouragement. And I was a little unfair to you, because if you didn't know the story of William Carey and you didn't know his text, I don't think it would even be the verse in the chapter that you'd pick out. Maybe you'd go for some of the others. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Or maybe even verse 3, the one the other side of it. For you will spread out to the right and the left, your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Remember the context of all of this. If you've not been here on a Sunday evening and haven't been following through our studies in Isaiah, let me just very briefly remind you of what's going on. Isaiah is ministering in the days of Hezekiah, but he's actually addressing in the latter chapters of the book a generation that isn't yet born. But he's prophetically speaking so that when the events that he's going to relay do take place, they will understand why, and they will understand what God's longer-term purpose is, because the initial purpose of God is to actually bring judgment on them. They have disobeyed the Lord. They have tried his patience, and there are echoes of that that we'll see in the chapter we're looking at. And he says, no, your city is going to be destroyed. Jerusalem will be destroyed. You will be taken into exile, but. And the great but in God's prophecies through Isaiah is, that is not the end. I have a long-term purpose for you. I have a greater purpose for you. And that purpose is not judgment. That purpose is blessing. So at the moment that these people would be reading these verses, Israel is truly barren. In very real terms, she's just in a desperate situation. She's in exile. Her capital city has been destroyed. Her temple has been burnt to the ground. The cream of her young men have been slaughtered. Her royal family has been extinguished. Her land is gone. Everything appears to have been abandoned by God. And Carey could see echoes of that in his own day and in his own generation. The great optimism of the days of the Puritans was now really at an end, and the church was in a low ebb. But what ate away at Carey was that the church seemed to have no burden whatsoever for the lost. That they had entrenched amongst themselves, they had just become inward looking. And what they were more concerned about was doctrinal orthodoxy rather than vibrant Christianity. As long as they were ticking all the doctrinal boxes, people were happy. That they were small, they were entrenched. And maybe in some ways, to some measure, we can identify with how Carey was feeling, though we're far from in that exact situation ourselves. Even as I look back over my time in ministry, things have changed dramatically. The evangelical church is stronger than it was. Some of the petty divisions that separated true believers are being set aside. But we're still a small and a shrinking minority. The statistics that speak of static church numbers or maybe even slightly increased church numbers are actually distorted, because they are not giving full weight to the fact of the huge number of Christians that are simply emigrating here from other countries, particularly from Africa and from South America. And while it's great that they're coming and they're bringing a vibrancy with them, it isn't church growth in that sense. It's imported growth. And the church is small. It's entrenched. We are facing, and we'll be looking at this on a Sunday morning in the near future when we pick up the theme of witnessing for Christ in a hostile world. There is more and more pressure being put on Christian believers in all sorts of areas of their lives. And it would be easy for us to become discouraged and disheartened. Though, as I say, I think there are many brighter signs today than there were certainly when I went into ministry first. When, to be quite honest, if you managed after a lifetime of ministry to have left the church is no smaller than you started, you were considered to be a great success. We are at least thinking in bigger terms than that. But there have always been seasons in the church. One of the problems always has been believers themselves. And sometimes we are not only discouraged by our small numbers, not only discouraged by the little response that we seem to have to evangelism, but sometimes we're discouraged by one another, by the way in which we seem to not be on fire for God in the way that we should be. Paul wrote to the Philippians and he says this, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you." And then he makes this rather sad comment. He says, "I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." The relationship that Paul had with the Philippian church was one of giving and receiving, and they were engaged together in the broader ministry of spreading the gospel around. And Paul says there are so few who think like that. I'm at a loss to know who else to send other than Timothy, because everybody seems just preoccupied with their own interests. And I think maybe he includes there churches that have no vision outside of their own little patch. People with a small world vision. And there are discouragements on the wider scene as well. So within this passage, it begins by referring to Israel as being barren. And maybe that is how sometimes we feel the church of our own day is. But barrenness can have a tremendous effect, can't it? One of the great texts, I think, when you recognize that maybe you're barren, when you recognize, if we in this country recognize that compared with what we should be, we're just not seeing children, spiritual children, being born in the way that they should be born. Maybe we flee to a text like Genesis 30 and verse 1, when Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children. She became jealous of her sister, so she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I die." That would be quite a prayer point, wouldn't it, for an evangelistic prayer meeting. We've got a season of evangelism coming up later on in the year. We're already starting to pray and to plan for it. But how about we come before God with that as a prayer? "Lord, give me children or I die." That would be powerful, wouldn't it? The text has been a source of encouragement because of Carey's use of it, I think. He wasn't the first to make use of it. Calvin and Luther had made use of it. The Puritans, including Manton and Boston, had made use of it. And after Carey, others made use of it. Charles Spurgeon did. We quoted him this morning. I'll quote him again tonight. Spurgeon, looking at his own day and generation, and you remember the sizes of the congregations that used to meet in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, 60,000 people sometimes gathering together, Spurgeon's sermons being taken down by reporters in the service and published in the daily newspaper the following day. Can you imagine that today? Can you think of a church in London where, you know, the reporters from the Times and all the different papers were there verbatim taking down the preacher's sermon to print it and people avidly buying it and reading it the following day? And yet Spurgeon says, "I cannot number myself amongst those who think that the church is flourishing." He's got 60,000 people listening to him. Okay. "That vital godliness is abundant. It may be so, brethren. It may be so. I wish I could thoroughly feel satisfied of it." But then he goes on, not in a despondent way, not in a discouraged way. He says, but courage, my brethren, courage. We cannot fail, for Christ is with us, and we must not cease, for Jesus ceases not. And there are two ways, aren't there, of looking at the church and seeing that maybe it isn't the vital thing that it should be, that we're not impacting on society in the way in which we should, that our evangelism is not as fruitful as we would want it to be. We can crawl into a corner and we can feel sorry for ourselves, and we can say, oh, woe is me, things are not like they were in other days and generations. Or we can do a Spurgeon and we can say, courage, my brethren, courage. We cannot fail, for Christ is with us, and we must not cease, for Jesus ceases not. The text itself, we should always get to the text eventually. The text itself, you'll have worked that I've abandoned the PowerPoint ages ago. I'll put the clicker away in case you think something dramatic's going to happen, because it's not anymore. The text is seemingly strange to us, isn't it? Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your curtains wide. Hold back. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. You think, well, what is that about? Remember, these were a largely originally nomadic people. They understood tents. And their tents were not like our tents. You can get tents that just blow up now, can't you? You put a pump on them and up they come, and the kind of the ribs of the tent fill with air and the tent grows. Or maybe you've got a frame tent, you know, where you unload all the poles and then really, really wish you'd marked them last time so that you know which ends went into which, and you put it all together and you put the canvas over it. Or we used to have a little tent at one time, which was wonderful. You threw it in the air, and it assembled itself and landed, but it was only about that high off the ground, and it was not all that comfortable. But their tents were different. They were expandable things. You could add annexes onto them, because they were simply wooden poles and canvases, and then the whole thing was held together with these cords. And what God is saying to them is, you're in exile. You are discouraged and disheartened. You feel that there is perhaps no future for you. And what I'm actually saying to you, this is God speaking, he says, what I'm actually saying to you is, make plans for growth. Expect others to be coming and dwelling with you, because that was the purpose of the tent. It was for people to dwell in. And so if you had a family of maybe 10 or 12 people with servants and so on, you'd have a tent that was suitable for those 10 or 12 people. And what God is saying is, your tent is too small. You need more canvas. You need more poles. You need more stakes. And you need stronger stakes to hold up this huge structure that you need to build. E.J. Young, who is one of the older but best commentators on the book of Isaiah, says this. He says, the imperatives are striking. First, the church is to enlarge the place where her tent is located. Those who stretch the curtains are to make the curtains longer, so that the tent itself will be larger. The church is to spare no labor in obedience to these commands. She need not retrench, but make room for a greater prosperity. The cords she is to make longer than at present. She is to make the pegs more firm in the soil, so that they can hold. I just touched the wrong point on my screen then. The cords are to be made longer than at present. She is to make the pegs more firm in the soil so that they can hold the lengthened cords. Too much cannot be done to enlarge the tents. So gracious is the Lord in the promise of a large increase. So the church is told, hold, don't hold back. Build a huge, larger tent than the one you currently have. Carey's church had been in prayer for 8 years prior to the preaching of that sermon. They had not been sitting back simply lamenting the state of the church in which they lived. They had been praying and earnestly seeking the Lord for some assurance from Him that He had a purpose and a plan for the future. And in Isaiah 54, Carey found his encouragement. He was later to say, we must resist the appeals for shorter sermons, less sermons, more acceptable sermons. We must preach a bold, full, uncompromised gospel, and we must expect that the word will bear fruit. That was his vision. Preach the gospel and expect that the word will bear fruit. So what were the encouragements that he found within this passage? Let's just look at a few of them. I'm going to be fairly short tonight, but let's just look at a few of them. Firstly, our relationship with God in verse 5. Isaiah 54, verse 5. Your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. How many encouragements are there in that one verse? Firstly, your Maker is your husband. The relationship of a husband and wife is the most precious relationship, isn't it? It's the closest human relationship that there is. It's one that is founded on love and mutual commitment. And God is saying to us, it's part of this whole image of the church as the bride of Christ, the bride of God. In the New Testament, it's the bride of Christ. In the Old Testament, it's Israel as God's bride and God as her husband. But who is that husband? He is our maker. He is the God of all the earth. Wives among you tonight, imagine a husband as loving and as powerful as God himself. If your husbands love you, and I'm sure they do, who could not love such lovely ladies as you? They would be anxious, wouldn't they, to do everything that they could, everything within their power to make you happy. If they heard the cry that Rachel made, give me children or I die, they, if it was in their power, they would give you the children that your heart desired. If we cry to our God, to whom are we crying? We're crying to the Maker of heaven and earth. We're crying to the one who by the word of his power brought into being everything that exists. God said, let it be, and it was. It's no wonder Satan wants to tear away our confidence in the doctrine of creation. Because the moment you cease to believe in creation, you cease to believe in a God of unbelievable power. The moment you acknowledge that out of nothing God made everything, then you begin to believe in a God of illimitable power. And then the whole idea of God reaching unreached peoples, the whole idea of God overturning deeply entrenched false beliefs, suddenly becomes believable. The size of our God in our minds and in our hearts will determine the degree of faith to to which we pray. The Lord Almighty is his name. Almighty. Paul gets overwhelmed with enthusiasm, doesn't he, in Ephesians when he speaks about the way in which our God answers prayer. And he says, our God is able to do exceeding, abundantly, above all that we ask or even think. He's just piling the superlatives on. He's saying, look, your God is bigger than you think he is. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is your Redeemer. Remember, this is addressed to a people in exile in Babylon. What's he reminding them of? 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Who brought them out? Their Redeemer. How did he bring them out? With a mighty hand. Plagues upon the land of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea on dry ground, seeing their enemies destroyed, sustained in the wilderness where there was no food and no water for 40 years without their clothes wearing out or their sandals wearing through. Their Redeemer. And what is the extent of his power? Is he like the territorial gods of the nations, you know, that they believed in, or there was a god that lived on that mountain, and there was a god who was in charge of that river, that there was a god who was over there looking after that nation? And God says, no, I am the God of the whole earth. All of this belongs to me. That's the God to whom we need to pray. A God of might and a God of power. Let's press on. Are there any other encouragements here? Well, what about verses 7 and 8? This is a discouraged people in exile crying out to the Lord. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And God says to them, for a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. The justified punishment that these people are experiencing at this moment is rather like a loving parent smacking a child and then hugging the child. For a brief moment there is anger, justifiable anger, over something that's been done, and some punishment is delivered. But then, because of the relationship between the parent and the child, the same child is cuddled and reassured. And that's what God is saying I'm doing with this people. I hid my face from you just for a moment. I abandon you just for a brief moment. So brief judgment, brief anger, everlasting kindness and compassion. God is slow to anger and abounding with steadfast love. Look at verse 9. He's a God who makes pledges about his extended compassion to his people. Verse 9 says, to me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. The flood in Noah's day was a one-off judgment. The Babylonian exile was a one-off judgment. And God is making the same pledge, just as he set the bow in the sky to remind the generations that followed Noah that he would never again destroy the whole earth with flood. So now he says, I pledge to you, I will never send you into exile again. My plans for you are for good and not for evil. What about verse 13? I'm not even picking them all out, you'll notice. What about verse 13? All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. God himself is going to teach the children of this next generation how to follow him. And he is the one who is going to grant them the mercy and the benefit of great peace. What about verse 14? In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be removed. It will not come near you. There's an obvious pointing right the way forward there, isn't there, to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, because the only kingdom that's ever really going to be established that is a kingdom of righteousness and peace is the kingdom of God. But that is the very kingdom into which you and I have come. We have a righteous king, and we have a king who says to us, do not be afraid. It's without doubt, I think, the most repeated phrase in Scripture. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You have no need to be afraid. Because the answer he gives, the encouragement he gives, is in verse 17. No weapon forged against you will prevail. That there are weapons. He talks about them in verse 16. It's I who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for its work. It is I who have created the destroyer to wreak havoc. You remember he's saying, it was me that brought Babylon. Just as it was me that brought Assyria on the northern kingdom, it's me that's brought Babylon against the southern kingdom. But just as I can employ the blacksmith, so I can make his weapon useless against you. And he gives us that great promise, no weapon forged against you will prevail. And you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the inheritance of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me. You remember Carey's points at the beginning? Let's go back to them just for a moment. Expect great things from God. What Carey was seeking to do was to focus the vision of this people on who this God was. His might, his majesty, his power, his everlasting love, his righteousness. And then, if that's our God, Carey says, let's have a big vision. Let's not be content with the day of small things. Let's not allow ourselves to be discouraged and disheartened. Whatever is going wrong around us, even if the churches are declining, even if people are wholesalely forsaking the gospel, and we're not even in that situation, but even so, attempt great things for God, because this great God is able to do far more than you and I ever, ever have imagined. What happened? Did Carey and the others form the Society for the Propagating of the Gospel amongst the heathen and set out and continent after continent fell under the sound of the gospel, and there was worldwide revival? No. There was a hard, hard slog. Carey labored under great difficulty for many, many years. But he began to see fruit. And one convert became another and another and another. And the vision for sharing the gospel began to spread amongst others. And the whole modern missionary movement, I have no idea how many people there are, how many evangelicals there are that could be called missionaries. I've never seen a statistic for it, but it would run into thousands and thousands and thousands. Because Carey encouraged the church to wake up to the fact that God's purpose and plan for his church is growth. Not just simply numerical growth, but growth in every sense of the word. Depth and breadth. And his challenge to the church was, prepare for it. Make yourself a bigger tent. And at least in our minds and in our hearts and in our praying, we need a bigger tent, don't we? We've been talking about a mission later on in the year. What do we expect from it? Anything? Something? Nothing? We could go through the motions, couldn't we? Prepare our meetings, invite our speakers, hire our venues, print our leaflets, have our prayer meetings, and deep in our hearts, actually not expect God to do a thing. Not to expect him to move by his Spirit in our midst. In truth, is that sometimes what we do on a Sunday? That the preachers, me included, come along, having prepared, but not expecting God to do anything significant. And the congregation come along, having prayed, but not expecting anything to really change. And when we share the gospel with other people, do we do it expecting God to break through into their hearts and change them? Or have we become so used to the day of small things that we need the word of God to shake us and challenge us and cause us to pray differently and to expect differently, to expect great things from God? Notice the order of Carey's points. It isn't attempt great things for God and then expect great things from God. That would be works-based, wouldn't it? If we do more, God will respond. That isn't Carey's message. Carey's message is, look at who your God is. Now respond to him. Pray that God will bring us individually, bring me, bring you, to that place where that's just how we feel, that we say, what a great God we have. Surely he's going to do something great in our midst. Courage, my brethren, courage, says Spurgeon. We cannot fail, for Christ is with us, and we must not cease, for Jesus ceases not.